So our scripture today is, we're back in Matthew 6, back in the Lord's Prayer. Today we're in the last of the six petitions, and I recognize that Rich, when he opened up for us the Lord's Prayer, he mentioned that there are either six or seven petitions, that it wasn't up to him to tell you that I would tell you when we got to the end. And so here I am telling you, there's six. And so there may be seven. If there are seven, we're going to do both the sixth and the seventh together. In one sense, it shows the intensity, the importance of this particular portion of the prayer, where it is either a doubled down parallel sixth petition or so important that we ought to pray for it twice. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We've been looking at this prayer and seeing that this is a model for us for all of our prayers. In fact, if you take part in our Zoom prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, you know that we follow pretty much this, the Lord's Prayer, through our time of prayer together congregationally. But it's more than a model for prayer, isn't it? The Lord's Prayer, in one sense, is a model for the Christian life. See, every life, Christian or non-Christian, follower of Christ or non-follower of Christ, every life has a center. Every life has a sine qua non. Without this, nothing. It's usually some sort of relationship. It's usually some sort or some sort of thing or activity, but this is what my life revolves around. Everything either supports this or detracts from it, and I build my life to do that. So if you are young and in pursuit of a relationship, perhaps everything you do is in hopes of getting that relationship one day. And so maybe you'll go to church, and so you'll do some Christian-y things because you hear that's a good place to pick up decent girls or decent guys. And so you'll surround yourself with Christian-type activities, but the purpose is not for Christ. It's because of what's at the center. So you like Christianity for what it does for your center. Or maybe it's your children. Your children are the core, the center, that without them, I have nothing. Without their success or their happiness, I am nothing. And so, again, maybe you'll use some Christian kind of things because you find that religion is a nice way to make your kids do what you want them to do and to make them think they're happy about doing what you want them to do. It's kind of convenient. But if anything happens, if anything falls away, then if those things that the center get shaken, then everything else in your world starts to crumble. This is true for us as Christians. There is a center to the Christian life. The Lord's Prayer centers us back on that center. And that center, though it sounds like a Sunday school answer, that center is God alone. God is the center of the Christian life. Without Him, everything else is either meaningless or ridiculous or empty. The Lord's Prayer centers us on God. It centers us on God first. We focus ourselves on God's holiness, God's sovereignty, and God's desires. Those are the most important things to us. Even the rest of the prayer, the second half of the prayer, is designed to remind you and me of who we are and where we stand with God. You know, to put it cleverly, the last three petitions are about God's protection, God's provision, God's pardon, and God's protection. To put it less cleverly, but maybe more properly, you are entirely dependent on God for sustaining you, for forgiving you, and for guarding you. And if He won't do those things, you will not survive. And so today, in the last petition, we focus on God as our guardian and protector. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So as we seek to understand this final petition, there's at least three things that we'll focus on today. One is to understand this petition, this request, we have to understand trials and tests and temptations. What's the difference between them? Is there a difference? Is it just semantic? The other thing we want to understand is the difference between evil and the evil one, or evil in general, and Satan specifically. And then finally, if we're going to ask for deliverance from temptation or from the evil one, and we assume that God provides the answers to that, we want to understand, well, how does God deliver us from temptation? What are the pathways? What are the exit ramps? And we need to understand that sometimes the nearest exit may be behind you. So first, we need to understand the difference, or maybe the lack of a difference, between trials, tests, and temptations. Because when you pray, lead us not into temptation, that's sort of a disheartening thing to be told by Jesus to pray, because the implication is God sometimes leads you into temptation. And so it's important for us to understand, well, what's the difference between being under trial or in a trial that you're going through, or tested, or being tempted? Is there a difference? Does it matter? Do you have to distinguish between them all? I was going to ask you all, you know, let's brainstorm and stuff, but we don't have time for that. I'm sorry. But you think through it yourselves. What is the difference between trials, tests, and temptations? Is there a difference? So, because I knew I wouldn't be able to ask you, I asked Amy and Jacob this week what they thought of these. And this is what they came up with. So trials arise from just living in a fallen world. Tests come from God, and temptations come from Satan. So trials come just because the world is broken. Things are trying. They're difficult. Tests, those come from God. And then temptations, those come from Satan himself. Now, I thought that was brilliant, partly because when I was thinking about it myself, that's exactly what I thought at first. So this is how I kind of thought about it and kind of put them in those categories. But then, as I thought more about it, and even as they answered me, and I was listening to them explain what I had already thought, it dawned on me that that might be a distinction that's true, but it's more of a theoretical distinction than anything, isn't it? Because after all, is there ever a trial that you are going through that God is not involved in? I mean, is God ever absent from any trial you've entered or anything that's happened to you because of the fallen world, maybe because of, you know, someone else or something else, or just, you know, nature itself? A pandemic comes. Is God around? Is he involved? Of course he is. And so every trial involves some sort of test. So it can't be that they're that distinguished from each other. You know, in every trial that comes, isn't it a trial because we're tempted to despair, or tempted to trust ourselves, or tempted to take matters into our own hands? So trials, tests, and temptations, while we might distinguish them theoretically, they don't seem to be so separable as we make it sound. And then add to that, and this will help bake your noodle a little bit, in Greek, in the New Testament, trial, test, and temptation are the same word. And so, now not everywhere you see test, for example. So sometimes you test something because you're proving it, so your faith is tested like gold is tested in a fire. But when it's talking about these things that are trials or tests or temptations, in the Greek New Testament, that's often the exact same word. And so how did translators decide whether to call it a trial or a test or a temptation? Well, that's easy. You look at the context. You look at the surrounding verses and what's being said and what's going on around it, which then tells us, how do you and I know if what you're facing is a trial or a test or a temptation? Well, you look at the context. Look at the context of your own life. Look at your perspective. And like I said, most trials involve tests and temptations, and so you can also look at how you're responding at the time. So we might say that the trial is the incident itself, just the what of what's happening. The test comes in answering, it's a one question test with three parts. Who will you trust? Who will you serve? Whose glory will you seek? So you're in a trial, and the test is simple. Who will you trust? Who will you serve? And whose glory will you seek? And the temptation is always a temptation to answer with anything other than God on any part of that test. Now listen, not every trial is a temptation. It's important for you to know that for yourself, because that should be encouraging to you. Sometimes you probably go through many trials every week, and they're not temptations, because in the trial you know exactly what honors God, and you do that without even stopping to think, because you know how to honor God in the midst of that trial, so it's not so testing or tempting. Also, it's important to know that not every temptation comes from a trial. Not everything that tempts us is because of some incident outside, as we read in James. Many of the things that tempt us are just our own hearts and desires. You know, we see that especially in the fallen world, but think about Adam and Eve. No fall, no sin, no trial. Everything's perfect. Their surroundings are perfect. They get to walk with God in the cool of the day every single day. And yet they're tempted and tested without a trial. So a couple of places in Scripture that we see trials and temptations and tests. And I hope these will be on the screen. I hope I put them in order. If not, don't blame Sophia. It is entirely my fault. So 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So there have been grievous things that are going on in your life. They're hard, but you trust God, because the tested genuineness of your faith is what's coming out of this trial. This trial is testing. It's refining your faith. It's burning off all the things that aren't helping you to serve and follow God. And the result of this is the praise, glory, and honor of Jesus Christ. Or look at 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. In James 1:2-4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or even the verses that we read that are in your bulletins, James 1:12-15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, for which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Brothers and sisters, I hope you are gathering from this very New Testament passage that sin and temptation are still serious for a believer. that there is nowhere in Scripture that there is this idea that, well, now that you're saved, you don't have to worry about sin anymore. That is covered. So this, I just randomly went through Scripture and thought through just different times where it looked like people in Scripture are being tested or tempted or tried. So they're in a trial, they're in a test, or they're in a temptation. We've already mentioned one, Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, definitely a temptation, you know, that Satan comes and tempts them. Job in Job 1 and 2, Job's entire life is an awful trial. It's a trial because Satan wants to tempt him to stop glorifying God in his life. In Genesis 22, Satan is nowhere to be seen, but Abraham is tested. And his faith in God is tested, and he's asked, told, commanded to bring his son, his only son whom he loves, to the mountain as a burnt offering. Israel, throughout the Exodus and their wilderness wanderings, they are tried by their circumstances and tested and tempted, and they seem to fail over and over and over. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, Satan himself comes to Jesus to tempt him. Judas and Peter are both tempted. In fact, Satan is brought up about both of them in Luke 22, that Satan entered Judas to tempt him, that Satan had requested to be able to sift Peter like wheat. But Jesus says, "But I've prayed for you, Peter. And when you're restored, comfort your brothers." Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane, they are tempted. They fall asleep. They're exhausted. They're tempted by their trying circumstances. Jesus says to them, "Watch and pray so that you might not enter into temptation." There's this one interesting place in Zechariah chapter 3 where the high priest Joshua is tempted to despair of his own wickedness. He's tempted to feel as though he just is too unclean to stand in God's presence. And it's Satan himself who stands there accusing him of his unworthiness. All of these are either trials or temptations or tests. You know, some of you, many of you, are still in school or close enough to school that you remember it, but you remember tests. Or some of you are close to driving age. There's the driving test. What is the purpose of a test? Well, for one purpose of a test is so that the instructor can find out what you do know and what you don't know. So the instructor learns, you know, all right, so where are you picking up what I'm laying down, and where is it just hitting you like a, just bouncing off, it's just not getting in. But also, a second purpose of a test is so that you know. One purpose of a test is so that you find out what you know and what you don't know. What have you figured out, and what have you not yet figured out? Now, what if your instructor already knew how much you know and how much you don't know? Would the test still be necessary? Well, in one sense, yes, it would, because you still don't know. See, when God tests you, it is never because he doesn't know how strong your faith is or where you need shoring up. It's always because you don't know. You don't know how strong your faith is or where you need shoring up. You know, this completely, when we get that in our heads, it totally changes Genesis 22, doesn't it? When Genesis 22 opens up and God tested Abraham that day. Because we read that and we think, what an awful God. But if God already knew how Abraham would respond, it wasn't for God's benefit that he tested Abraham. It was for Abraham's benefit so that Abraham could see the faith that he had in God in action. And so this Prayer is a gracious and generous gift from our Father in heaven. God invites you to pray to be kept from tests. He invites you to ask, Father, please keep me from any trial that might tempt me to deny or dishonor you. But we understand then, even as God invites us to pray this, that He won't always say, okay. That sometimes it is God's will that we enter into the test, that we enter into the trial, that we face the temptation. But God always says, but I'll be with you. You will not face this trial alone. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 10 that we read already, I will always provide a way out. There will always be a proper path to take through this test, and I'll always show it to you. Sometimes, for me personally, that passage in 1 Corinthians 10 is probably the most convicting passage of the Bible. To read that you never face a temptation that God hasn't provided a way out. Because I can look at just this week, and if I'm honest, I see hundreds and even thousands of ways that I did not follow or would not open my eyes to see the way out and thought the only path forward is to give in to this temptation. The only path forward is to fail this test. But God says, I always provide a way out. Do you notice in some of those people that I listed in the Old and New Testament, so some of those situations, some of their trials, Satan seems very much involved in. And then others, Satan doesn't seem to be involved at all. It seems to be just purely a test from God. This brings us to the question of the difference between evil and the evil one. Because in our English translations, it simply says, deliver us from evil. It's interesting, evil as a word itself in Greek. In Greek, these nouns are always either masculine or feminine or neutered. Now I was going to say some joke about how evil is always feminine, but that would not be nice, and it's not even true, so it would just be a joke. So anyway, evil is normally a neutered noun. So it doesn't have masculine or feminine, it just is. But in this particular passage, when Jesus speaks, when it's in Greek, the masculine article is put with evil. And so evil becomes just an adjective that's describing something masculine. So it's just as appropriate to translate this, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, both are appropriate, are they not? Both are good for us to request. Deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one, or maybe even to pray both of them at the same time. See, there's two dangers when it comes to temptation and Satan. One danger is that we underestimate Satan. But the other danger is that we overestimate Satan. So what happens when we underestimate Satan? We just assume that even if we're going to accept that Satan is an actual being, which many of us have sort of denied, we just kind of think that's just kind of silliness. If he is a real being, we assume he's only after the heavy hitters. That he doesn't care about me. I mean, he's looking for guys who have names like Peter and Paul and James and Jesus. But he doesn't take any notice of me. But you think about the book of Job. The only reason we even know who Job is because Satan was interested in this guy. And he just took notice. There was nothing spectacular about Job other than that he was a righteous man who followed God as best he could. And Satan's like, yeah, he only does that because you give him everything he wants. We assume that Satan is only after the big fish, but even Peter tells us differently in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So not only is Satan after you, he's after all of your brothers throughout the world. We underestimate just how much Satan despises Christ and all things of Christ. But the other problem with this is that we often overestimate Satan. We think of Satan too often as sort of the yin to God's yang, that there's Jesus and then there's Satan. And then there's even false religions that even put it that way, that these two are just the equal and opposites of each other. But that is not true. Satan is a created being. He is not God. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not omniscient or omnipotent. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't have all power. In fact, when he went to God about Job, God could say, okay, but this far. You can't go beyond this. And even when he came back and said, well, that's why because you limited me. He said, okay, but you can't kill him. God limits Satan. James 4:7 tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Does that sound like an omnipotent being that if you just resisted the devil, he would run away from you? So kids, listen up, right here, eyes up here. When you sin, Satan didn't make you. Okay? Dads, sorry. When you sin, Satan didn't make you. Satan can tempt you, and that's it. He can accuse you, he can lie to you, but he cannot make you do anything you don't want to do already. The only reason it's tempting, according to James, is because of the desires in your heart. Satan can simply wave it in front of you, and you act on your desire, and you do what you want to do always, only. I only sin because I want to. It's not that I only want to sin. As Paul says in Romans 7, I don't get this. What a wretched man I am. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Why does this keep happening to me? When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this bondage to sin? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So if it's true that resisting the devil causes him to actually run away from you, how do you resist the devil? How do you respond well to trials and tests and even temptations? How do you overcome the powers of temptation in your heart and even the power of the evil one? So back pre-pandemic, that's not an easier word. That was easier to write than say. There were these weird modes of transportation, these giant things that laid on the side like a test tube on its side with wings coming out of it. And you would fly across the country with 72,000 other people sitting within 6 inches of one another. And now apparently that's happening again. You can ask Rich. He'll tell you how flight was wonderful this week. But anyway, on those, if you remember, if you've ever been on a flight, there's these things called the pre-flight instructions. You know, and they tell you, you know, they're doing all their waving and they're up-a-deep-a-dup-a-day and they're pointing out things. And one of the things they tell you is, you know, look around you, maybe be aware of your surroundings. Make sure that you make note of all the exits. But bear in mind that the closest exit may be behind you. And so you're sitting there and you're like, oh, yeah, look at that. There it is. There's an exit right there behind me. So God tells us, he promises us that when we face temptation, he always provides a way out. He always provides the proper path for us to follow. It's just that sometimes that path is behind you. And the fastest way to follow God is to turn around. So how do you face temptations or tests or even trials in a way that would always bring glory to God? Or at least in the moment, that brings glory to God. There have been many wonderful books written about this. There's a great Puritan writer, John Owens, who wrote so many things, and they're even combined into one book about sin and temptation. But he's a Puritan writer, and it's really hard to read. There's another fellow who wrote named Chris Lundgaard, who wrote The Enemy Within. Some of you men will remember we went through this book together at our men's breakfasts. Ironically, The Enemy Within is just a simplified version of John Owens' book on sin and temptation, but it's still an excellent read. But maybe the best place for us to consider how do we face sin and temptation, or tests and temptation, is to look at Jesus Christ. Because Jesus faced not just a trying life, but actual temptations from Satan. Now understand, Jesus' temptations were different from yours and mine in this way. He was only ever tempted from the outside. There was never an evil desire inside him that was causing him to think this would be a good idea. It always came at him from the outside. But those temptations that came from the outside are the same temptations that come at us every day. And how did Jesus himself face or prepare himself or be ready for facing temptation? Well, first of all, he relied on God. Think about Jesus, Son of God, no internal temptation, and yet we're told over and over that he would go away early in the morning to have time to just pray to his Father. He intentionally set aside time to be with his Father. Now, if the Son of God, sinless Son of God, needs some time with the Heavenly Father every day, do you really think you got this so much better than he does? I don't need to talk to the Father today. I know what I'm doing. Jesus didn't approach his life that way. Do we dare approach our lives that way? Also, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, does he rely on himself or his own strength or his own abilities? No, he quotes Scripture. He goes to Scripture. Every time he's tempted, he quotes Scripture. Not just any Scripture, he quotes Deuteronomy of all things. I mean, it's almost like Jesus, not that you and I could say this, but Jesus is like, come at me, Satan. Pick a book of the Bible. I can overcome your temptation with three verses. Let's go. But he picks Deuteronomy, one that we would probably never even think to read, a book about the law, not just the law, the second reading of the law. And that's where Jesus goes to give himself strength to face the temptation of Satan. Psalm 119:11 says, I've stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Kids, we don't just ask you to memorize Scripture because it's better than Monty Python quotes. We ask you to memorize Scripture because it will actually deliver you in times of temptation. I have stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Jesus relies on God's word when he is tempted. Jesus recognizes that his circumstances don't change what it means to trust and obey God. Circumstances do not change the rules. Satan comes to him. He's been fasting for 40 days. He says, aren't you hungry? Turn these stones into bread. You can do it. I mean, look at you. You're Jesus. The question is, who will I trust? Will I trust God or will I trust myself, my own ability? Is this given to me, this ability to make stone into bread? Is this a gift that God has given me just for me? No, that's not what this is for. That's not why I'm here. He says, well, why don't you go up onto the temple? Let's throw you off the temple. The angels will catch you, you know, and then everyone will believe in you. Isn't that what you're after? And the question is, who am I going to honor? Whose fame am I after? Yeah, jumping off the temple and landing fine. Yeah, that would bring a lot of glory to Jesus, but not to God, not the Father. Bow to Satan. Who will I serve? whose plan will I follow? Satan says, look, I can get you. It seems like God has already promised you the world. I can get you that, and you don't even have to go through the cross. You just have to bow to me, and we'll step across that. Recognizing that temptations are always about those same things. You know, who will I serve? Who will I honor? Whose fame am I after? These are the basic temptations that we face every day. And what does it look like? First, it looks like, what do we do when we face these temptations? What do we do if we're in the midst and we've done the wrong thing in the temptation? Well, the exit is still behind you. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Take that step of repentance. Turn away and follow God. But it's not just a step of repentance. Like, you've got the step of repentance and the step of trusting. Because see, if you just take a step of repentance, then all you do is you spin in a circle. And you're like, well, let me go this way. But you need the step of trusting also. Because if you trust without repenting, then you're like, everything's fine. I can just stay here. I trust God. He'll forgive me when I'm done. No, the whole life of the Christian walk is faith and repent. Faith and repent. Trust, obey. Trust, obey. There's forgiveness that I need, and there's protection that I need. I need your forgiveness because I'm a sinner still. I need your protection because I'm still enticed by all of these things. I confess and I trust. I seek forgiveness and I seek deliverance. I recognize that sometimes the path forward is behind me. I turn and I flee, and I know that God is with me and that He's provided a way out. Because Christ, who was tempted in every way that we are, He faced every temptation and yet without sin. That is who we serve, and that is who empowers us to follow Him even through trials and tests and temptations. Let's pray. God, we pray that we would indeed trust You, serve You, follow You. We thank You for the gift of this prayer. Father, You are so holy. It is Your kingdom alone that we seek. It is Your will we want to do. We praise You for the provisions You have made for us each and every day. And we confess that we do continue to sin. Would You grant us forgiveness? And grant us forgiving hearts. Father, would You please keep us from anything that would cause us to dishonor Your name. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your perfect example, Your perfect sacrifice, Your perfect obedience for us on our behalf. We pray that we would follow You in Jesus' name. Amen.